The Old and the New. Morning Sermon, the Australian Bible Church, December the 28th, 2008. We're a continuation of the thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, its original excellent constitution, and we proceed on biblical lines. The Old and the New. Not a point of view is what we're giving, but the biblical perspective for eternity. God doesn't change. Once you know God, you know what matters. That's where it is. And so, the old and the new. Christmas, coming towards the new year. The new things that came, the new thing that's coming, but what it was that made the difference. Christ is what made the difference. And we turn back now and consider this topic, the old and the new, not a point of view, the perspective for eternity. First, when God speaks, rejoice and act accordingly. We go back to John the Baptist, Zacharias, the father, who had the vision in the temple. He was going to have this great son who would do mighty things for the Lord. How shall this be? He had a moment of doubt. He was told he'd be dumb, unable to speak, until the child was born. Well, that was a discipline. But he got through it. One tends to get through disciplines if one's an accepted member of a school or family, but above all of Christ, one will get through the disciplines. He chastens, but as a father pities his children, it comes and it's finished, it's over, it comes to pass, the discipline's finished. But the lesson stays. Zacharias became happy, he got back his son, and he got back his voice, and it's all over. Happiness. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice, said the angel at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Unfortunately, a lot of nonsense is talked about that topic. It is true that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. It is true that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and told them that he would. It is true that at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came in power and newness, so that Christ physically having departed, then the Spirit invisibly would nevertheless give them wise and adequate counsel for life. It was not a feeling, it was a fact. The same as Christ was a fact. But he would not speak of himself. The nonsense often spoken is as if the Holy Spirit will put things contrary to the Bible, beyond the Bible, doing all sorts of funny things, making people bark like dogs in church services and do all sorts of enormities. Have them speak in tongues together, explicitly forbidden, but yet very common in Pentecostal churches. The Spirit is real. The power is real. The distinctiveness is real. But these wriggles and changes, as if to add revelation to the Bible, by means of a misuse of what God has said concerning the Spirit, is deplorable. Many priests and false prophets, battalions of them, are dumb when it comes to spiritual things, and not until some birth, but for the whole of their careers. That's the nature with false prophets. How many are more dumb than Zacharias? And not for a season, but for life. Priests without truth. Speakers with no word from the Lord. Mystical blasphemers. New age consultants. Giving you new Jesuses and new arrangements. And the Mohammedans are one of these. They have presented a new Christ. Just as much as any false church has done. They have presented the Christ who is not, repeat, not the Son of God. They're quite clear on that. Who does not, repeat not, redeem from their sins. They have invented the new Christ the same as many other churches have. I regard them as a sect. They use the name of Christ to get some sort of leverage, the same as other sects do. They use the Old Testament. Muhammad himself spoke of the Old Testament as though the prophets were men of God. Well, if they're men of God who stress redemption through blood, what's he who doesn't? He has a changeable God and he invents what he will. These are solemn facts. You often speak of sects. Islam is one of them. So in other words, while Zacharias was challenged for a few months, because of momentary doubt, many challenged the churches and are challenged because of lifetime misspeak. The same applies, of course, to the Alpha Cross, used by hundreds and hundreds of churches throughout the world. Sinuous, serpentine. It gives parts of the gospel in a nice, pleasant fashion. It tells you, don't criticize others. Let people come to your church and criticize openly Christ and don't answer them. Just keep battling on. Paul said, I did not give place for 1 hour to these false speakers. Very different. And what do? They set no limits on what can be added to the Bible. If they did, Rome, which loves the Alpha Course, right up to cardinal level, Rome would not accept it because Rome adds tradition to the Bible. The Alpha Course doesn't make that distinction. It leaves it open. It has to, or Rome wouldn't accept it. The writer of it is quite clear that all the churches, including Rome, must get together and stop criticizing. That means stop applying the Bible, because that's the basis of the criticism. That means that the Word of God no longer rules. People who are willing to be mixed up with this are told that concerning such things, to avoid. This is bringing in a division in the church by incorporating things good and bad together and ignoring the Bible as the only basis. Not only this, they provide some sort of salvation which doesn't give eternal certainty of going to heaven. That's in the Bible. They who hears my word and believes in him who sent me shall not come into judgment. Rome says, you may. You better stick around the church. You better have mercies. You better get supreme unction at your deathbed. You better watch it, brother. But Christ says, John says, I write these things to you who believe in Christ that you may know you have eternal life. That can't be in the Alpha Cross either. It's not a presentation of the gospel. Otherwise, Rome wouldn't accept it. So it assembles together churches from Romanists to simple salvationists. People worshipping the mass. It's very like the worship of the bronze serpent. Back in the Old Testament, you read it in Numbers. There was an occasion when there were snakes about. God gave them a bronze serpent. And the idea of it was as it were pierced. It was held up, and they would look on it and be delivered from the poison. Christ likened that to himself. He would be held up, a recipient for poison, held up as though he himself were piercing the serpent. And his crucifixion was taking the sin which gave the serpent power. Then they worshipped that bronze item. They worshipped the symbol which had been given. That's the same as Rome worshipping the mass. You can't worship a symbol. You worship God only. Isn't that what Christ said in the temptation? Worship God only. Thou shalt not make any image or bow down to it. You can't make an image in a mass and bow down to it. That's an image. There's only one Christ. He has only one body. Hebrews makes that clear. He became a man like his brethren. I don't have a spare body. If I did, I'd have a few replacements pretty quickly, I can tell you. But I don't have one. One body. And what has happened to that one body of that one Christ? Acts 3 tells it, he has been welcomed into heaven where he is received until what? Until all things are finished. They're not finished yet. Christ is in heaven, not in a mass, which is purportedly the supreme moment for the church. It's not the mass, but the cross, which is the supreme moment. So we've been speaking about moments of doubt, things going wrong in churches, that when God speaks, rejoice and act accordingly, not discordantly. God is always distinct. You are old. In the Old Testament, do it. In the New Testament, do it. In the Old Testament, Christ is coming. New Testament, Christ has come. In the Old Testament, you'll be covered through the blood. In the New Testament, and the blood is that of Christ which replaces animals. One message, one Christ, one salvation, one Lord, one gospel, one salvation. There is no change. God hasn't changed. Think back to the days when Christ was coming. There he is, he's born in Bethlehem. There are the wise men, they've come. They've said, look, we saw signs, a star has arisen. We've been guided to Bethlehem. We told Herod about it. And Herod asked the people. And they said, yeah, in Micah. He prophesies he'll be born in Bethlehem. Oh, good, say the wise men. Off we go to Bethlehem. And so they go to Bethlehem. They find Christ. But then they're warned, don't go back to Herod. So they go out of the place. Herod, meantime, gets the idea. If I kill all the kids under two, judging by the time when that star first appeared to these guys who came from over there, then I'll get Christ. Then I won't have any competition, or whatever other thoughts he thought. So he just kills who knows how many hundreds of kids in order to get the Messiah, and he still misses. He still misses. He's like some bomb which the Americans have sent into Afghanistan. It killed 100,000 people, but they're trying to get a particular terrorist, but they didn't get that one. Now, that hasn't happened, but you can imagine such a gruesome case. Herod killed hundreds of kids and failed to kill the Christ that he was aiming at. Why? Oh, very simple. God told Joseph to get out of there. That's why. God knows what he's doing. In moments of difficulty, it's easy to forget, but God does know what he's doing. He doesn't say you won't have suffering, but he does say you will have significance. You will be shown what you have to do. And so Joseph was told, go to Egypt. But Joseph might have said, hey, wait a minute. This can't be right. I'm getting these strange directions to go to Egypt. Here's the Christ that's come after all these years, predicted for centuries, born in Bethlehem, and I'm told, go to Egypt. You wouldn't read about this. Egypt. International journey, money, time, effort. Go to Egypt. He's been born. This is where he belongs. Have you ever heard? Getting more and more offensive. This is the promised land. Christ comes here. Egypt? Rubbish. I'm not going to Egypt. But he didn't say that. He went to Egypt. And he stayed there till the dangerous king was dead. He didn't know that. God did. And God said, go back. He could say, go back. This is a rich one. Some people get themselves into moods and get depressed. First of all, born in Bethlehem. So we trundle all the way up to Bethlehem. And now into Egypt. So we go all the way to Egypt. Make up your mind. Shouldn't have said that, perhaps not. Back to Israel. where next? Maybe up north, maybe? Perhaps to France? Why not? There's almost no limit to what the human spirit can do in rebellion. But instead of doing that, he went back. And when he went back, he was told to go to what you could call Sprout City. The term Nazareth does seem to relate to the idea of a sprout. But won't go into the detail on that, but it was a city which was near a crossroads of commerce, and a lot of things happened, a bit like the Wild West has been suggested, may have been the nature of Nazareth. Well, Christ grew up in Nazareth, and as we all know, became a Messiah, went to Jerusalem, did all the right things, and is alive to do them because Joseph did what he was told. There's nothing childish or compulsive about doing what you're told. An extremely clever dog might do what it's told and learn and do marvels with the sheep. But people who get too big for their boots and are not interested in doing what God tells them had better remember that their DNA written into every cell with a nucleus in their bodies, it's being told what to do, and it's only because it is doing it. It's a whole series of commands throughout your whole body that you're alive. Now we can speak to God. That's not all that's in it. Of course it isn't, but it is in it. When you have a loving father and you're a little child and he tells you what to do, that's in it. But he can also speak with you and say, Dad, but could you explain this? Yeah, that's in it. And the dad says, look, my son, I understand your predicament. You're not quite old enough to understand. And there's much more in it, but not less. So when God arrived in infant form, what a transformation. But we're drilling on the fact God says you do. Not as though you save yourself by doing it, but if you're a decent sort of a kid, you'll want to do what your father says. By a decent sort of a kid, I mean a born-again kid, a child that has been made a child of God. So we come to the fact that God is very direct and is very definite. Nothing vague about him. For instance, he foretold the date of Christ's death. Daniel was the prophet who gave that information. It's information which showed that... But let me explain it. Jeremiah had foretold that Judah, which was the southern section of what used to be the whole of Israel, the north had been abolished for its sins and resettled by Samaritans. But the prophet Daniel, who was in the southern sector with the temple, he had been taken by the Babylonians as a captive. Young chap, taken a lot of others. Something in him. They saw a bit of talent. They decided to make him a cadet for government service. So Daniel is taken off, before Jerusalem is destroyed, a few years, to Babylon, the great empire, which arrogantly was seizing this and that nation, including Israel, Judah. The prophet Jeremiah had said, "All right, Israel, in God's name," he said, "you will be taken captive as a nation for 70 years, and you'll be in a place called Babylon until the time is finished, then I will bring you back." I think of the old days at Scots College, if you got a detention, I think I got my last one when I was 12, I think I had two in all, you'd better be there. You'd better be there. You don't want to aggravate a problem. So to Babylon they went. But after the 70 years, it was over. Like the detention, it's finished. You can come, you can go now. So Daniel was praying and praying to the Lord. What's that remind us of? When you have an opportunity or a problem or both, pray and pray and pray and bring all the elements of the case before God patiently, carefully, honestly, sincere, and wrestle until everything is resolved, and seek his answer until you are certain what it is, and plead the promise that if you lack wisdom, ask for it and he'll give it to you, so long as you believe, in James 1, and then do it. So Daniel was praying, and then God, like a father, tells him, he says, in effect, "You've been 70 years in exile in Babylon. Let me tell you about history. There's now going to be a longer period, a much longer period. 70, not years, but 70 sevens of years. That, of course, makes 490. And after," he told him many things, but the one we're interested in this morning is this. "After 69 of that 70, the Messiah will be killed. And there'll be nothing for him." Literally in the Hebrew, it says not for himself in the King James, but literally in the Hebrew, it says, "There is nothing for him." There is nothing for him. He was set at nothing, given nothing, given no crown, given no kingdom, given a cross, given agony, given mockery. Given nothing. While he gave everything to bear the sin of those who should believe, even on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." "Lord," says one on the cross near him, "when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Today you shall be with me in paradise." Forget all this soul sleep stuff. You go to, as a Christian, you go to the Lord. And not only was it foretold what the death date would be, it says that when the command goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall, then that command went forth at a particular date, 458 BC. So you measure on 69 sevens. After that, 483, of course, and you come up to about AD 30, depending on months. That's when Christ died. Not only that, it then goes on to the 70th week. Oh, sorry, 7. It should be 77s, not 70 weeks. Sevens are able to have any numerical size. 700,000, 7 million, 7 anything. So after 69 sevens, in the midst of the last week, God shall bring an end to sacrifices. How? Only one way. By the Messiah as shown in Daniel. In Isaiah. How? He he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. We esteemed him stricken of God. He was chastised for our iniquities. That's how. All spelled out, all clear, all in Isaiah. So in the midst of the 70th, the sacrifices will be cancelled. Right, so they were. Some of them spattered on with them, but they shouldn't have. They were cancelled because Christ became the sacrifice. Now, the 69 sevens takes you to AD 26. And the middle of the last seven takes you to 2930, the date of the crucifixion, which led to the cancellation of sacrifices, as you see in Daniel 9:27, when it tells you of that fact. In the midst of the week, the midst of the last seven. So you're told his death and the extent of his ministry. After 69 sevens, but right in the midst of it. So there's the Messiah mentioned, first of all, and then his end is mentioned, and the period for the ministry is, of course, 3.5 years approximately, in fact. So these things, God is precise, he is definite, he is reliable. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. Finally then, we come to the beginning with an end which terminates sin, but not life. It doesn't terminate life. We come to these considerations together with the born, worn, torn element. It not only relates to Christ, but in some ways to ourselves. When Christ was killed, can't forget that the whole point of his being killed was to do a job and get on with it. He was resurrected. The Holy Spirit declared with power that Christ was risen from the dead. Therefore, he's available. Therefore, when you pray, you're talking to someone who has power over all natural events, including death. He'd raised the dead himself. Peter raised the dead later. He'd healed Lazarus in that famous case. That's what brought on the crucifixion. They couldn't stand the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. People wouldn't believe in Christ. So he was raised himself, just to put an end to the matter. There's no question of which tomb it was. It was a tomb of a private rich man. There's only one of them. So Christ was raised and people were changed. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. They acted not as craven, fearful, hiding people, but they acted as bold crusaders. You killed the Christ, they said. But they spoke of the risen Christ. So the Holy Spirit came, and the entire period till Christ's return is governed through the power of the Spirit of God. Let me read to you as what it says here. He doesn't speak independently of Christ. Oh no, he's like your TV set showing what's going on in the studio. The studio is Christ. But the Spirit brings the power to our hearts and lives. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he told the disciples to go till they should receive the power of the Holy Spirit to get the job done. That goes on until finally Christ returns to exhibit his power before the earth and the heaven are themselves removed and a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is full of tests. The trials which come upon us like raging waves hitting the coastline and eroding it here and eroding it there. That's fine. Tests are all right. I used to like them. I know they can be grievous and painful. It's still a privilege to be allowed to sit. It really is. Some people are excluded from certain tests and exams. It's a privilege to sit a test. It may humble us. It may shame us. It may teach us to be strong. It's a great privilege to sit it. Even if, like Churchill, you have sometimes to repeat an exam, perhaps with good results. And finally, then, we come to the end of that matter and to think about ourselves in the coming year. Born was Christ. Worn was Christ. Torn was Christ. It says that his face was marred more than human form. You'd hardly know he was human to see the crushed, mashed, smashed countenance. Born, worn, torn, but triumphant. We Christians are born again, and we too can be worn and torn. Paul says that the inner man may wear out, but it's renewed. The outer man may wear out, but the inner man is renewed. How many times have I come with no energy whatever to the Lord? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up like eagles and find the power of the Lord takes hold of me. I don't trust in drugs or psychiatrists. I trust in the Lord who gives adequate power for every task. If anyone then thinks that a professing Christian can hand his cross to another, now, it's true that Christ's cross was borne by another man because he'd been so messed about he didn't have the strength to carry it. But he still got on it, and we cannot avoid the cross. Christianity is not an insert key to get goodies from God while we increase our contentment. It is a mode of being so disciplined and discipled by God that we are, as it were, crucified with Christ against everything that could appeal while we get on with the mission in the risen power of Christ of carrying out our duties. And those duties may involve being crucified ourselves literally. Those Christians in China, what happens to them in Sudan? It's no use having a fit of pique. Just to say, I asked God to do this and he didn't do it. I don't believe in him anymore. That's believing in yourself. You're not God. You can't tell God what to do. You ask, you plead, you seek, you give grounds, you find promises. You get in your place and you operate. Even a missile has to be in its place to do its job. You do not forget your place. And the Holy Spirit does supply, according to the promises, what we need. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Paul didn't guess Macedonia. He was guided to go there. It is true that we're given minds to use them. It is true that very often we have to think through a thing and ponder it. But it is also true that when we're finished our efforts, we present our thoughts to God and say, right or wrong, please grant wisdom and wait on God till his conviction, moving through our faith, shows us this is the way. And if you don't get it, you wait until you do. Dad, can you tell me? No, I'm busy, my child. Dad, look, I'm reading the paper. Dad, look, I'll go and do anything. No, wait until Dad is ready. And when he tells you, and not before, then you will know. So we think finally of this work for the night is coming in this aspect of this point. When no man can work. Work for the night is coming. As I put book after book on the web, I think to myself, well, the day may come when you can't do this. While you can, do. While you can, do. So let us meet with cheerfulness the challenges of the coming year. Let's not chide, but let's abide. I mean, our Father, we thank you for the power of God. Presence of the Spirit, the fact he doesn't speak of himself, that he hears so he speaks, for the beautiful fact that we're not to add to or subtract from the Word of God from the Bible. It's all set. There's no unknown territory which can suddenly come in and change things. Our God is able. Our God does not change. Thy Word abides. Heaven and earth may depart, but not thy words, nor can they be added to. Thank thee for the sound, stable, spiritual security and the strength that you give. Please, O Lord, help us to be worthy of the trust you place in us as we place our feet in the coming year. For Jesus' sake, amen.